right. Let's pray together. Lord, we do believe, and we pray, help our unbelief. We know, we believe in the resurrection. We know that your Son is coming back again in glory and power. But help our unbelief. It seems like such an unreal thing. It seems our citizenship is in a place we've never been. Our hope is something we can't imagine and have never experienced. And so we just naturally fall into living in this world like citizens of this world. Oh God, how we need your help. I don't know of any sermon I've preached in recent memory that I feel more at a loss to make any progress in these areas outside of supernatural help. I don't know of a passage we've studied that feels to me more impossible than this one without divine help. So please, God, help us. Help us. This is so central to what you've called us to do, and yet so far beyond our reach. Please, help us live this way. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me start by giving you the definition of the word longing. It's a longing, strong, persistent desire or craving, especially for something distant. A strong, persistent desire or craving, especially for something distant. What do you long for? What is your big longing? Most people probably just mainly longing for whatever current trial they're going through to be over, right? Whatever suffering they're having to end. When you go somewhere, you leave your house, you expect a little bit of discomfort while you're traveling, when you're in the traffic or when you're in the airport or whatever. But then what you want is to just be able to come back home, and then when you get home, you just relax and be comfortable and be at peace. And so you kind of expect suffering there. You want peace when you get home. For most people, this world is their home, and so what they long for is just to get comfortable, for life to get comfortable, and that's their longing. What is your longing? As Christians, our longings are different because we have a different home. And that's where this passage is going. We have a different home. We've been studying through the book of Philippians, and we left off last time in chapter 3 at verse 20. This passage started way back in verse 17 where Paul said this. He said, "Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you." So we should follow godly examples in the way that we live, living the Christian life. We should spot them. We should be on the lookout for them, find them, follow them. And then the rest of the whole chapter that's the one command, and the rest of the chapter is telling us why. Why that's so important to follow godly examples. Next two verses describe what happens to people who don't follow Paul's example, who don't get the hang of the Christian life. If you don't find somebody that you can follow their example so that you can get the hang of the Christian life, then here's what can happen to you. You will be like these people in the next two verses, verses 18 and 19, who become engrossed in this world, and as a result, they live lives that end up being at odds with the purposes of the cross, so that their lives are actually enemies of the cross, and their end ends up being eternal destruction. All of that can result from living the wrong lifestyle, and that's why it's so important we follow godly examples, make sure we get the hang of the Christian life. So instead of that kind of lifestyle, the earthly kind, imitate Paul's example, Paul's example starts in verse 20. Paul's still explaining in verse 20 why, the reason why we need to follow his example, and he draws a stark contrast between the way those people live and the way that we will live if we follow Paul's example. And the way that we will live is drastically different because we have a different home and a different hope. First, our home, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven. Now that's just stated as a present fact. That's just truth. It's not something future. It's right now your home is in heaven. The present, current fact is that, that's your country. The word citizenship, it's actually not the word citizenship. It's actually the word country. It literally refers to the place of your citizenship, the place, the government of your citizenship. And so the place where that's our home country isn't here. The point here isn't that we're going there someday. The point here is that right now, here and now, present fact, your home country is in heaven, not this world. We have a different home. We have a different home. And we need to learn from godly examples in the church of how to get the hang of the Christian life, because it's so crucial that we live a life that's consistent with the fact that our citizenship is in heaven. If you're a citizen of one country and you try to live as though you are a citizen of the country that you're visiting, then that's not going to go well. If you're going to end up focusing on the wrong things, you're going to end up investing in the wrong things, valuing the wrong currency, rooting for the wrong teams, right? You're going to just, and if the two countries go at war, you'll end up being on the wrong side of that war. This is the second time that Paul has brought up this idea of our citizenship. Remember back in chapter 1, he did it. In verse 27, he said, remember when he said, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel? And remember we found that literally that's, whatever happens, live your lives as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel. And we talked back then about what that meant to the Philippian church. That's very crucial, because that's very powerful language for them, because Philippi was a Roman colony, 800 miles away from Rome, long ways away. And it was a tiny little town, but it was the central hub of all of Macedonia, because they had this privilege of Roman citizenship. And they were very, very proud of that. They were the leading city because of that, and people who lived there did not consider themselves Philippians. They didn't consider themselves Macedonians. First, they considered themselves Romans. They were Romans. They thought of themselves that way, even though they'd never been on Italian soil. So they knew all about citizenship in a different place than where they lived. And so Paul reminds them a second time now, their citizenship is not Macedonia, it's not even Rome, it is heaven. It's heaven. They are a colony of heaven, and they're an outpost of a heavenly city with all of the full rights and privileges of heavenly citizenship and responsibilities. So the reason we need to be on the lookout in the church for godly examples to follow is to get the hang of the Christian life, because this is our identity, and it's not easy to live that way. Heaven is our home. The living situation that we have here in Colorado in the United States, that's just a temporary living arrangement that we have. You don't invest yourself in a temporary situation, right? If you're on vacation, you don't spend thousands of dollars renovating your hotel room. You might not like the bathroom layout or whatever. You're not gonna pour a new patio or whatever in your hotel room. You can imagine you got into an accident and you were in a coma for a long time, and you woke up and you learned that while you were in the coma, your job got transferred to Hawaii, and now your family moved there and your home is there and everything. So when you went to sleep as a Colorado resident. You woke up as an out-of-town visitor in Colorado. So your home, your family, your job, all your possessions, everything, it's all in Hawaii now, even though you've never even been there. And so your boss calls you and says, hey, before you go home to your new home in Hawaii, I've got one last assignment for you to complete here in Colorado, then you can go. And so for now, you're still here, but it's going to change the way that you live here, right? Now that your home isn't here. For example, you'll probably spend your money differently. You're not going to buy skis. You're going to buy, a surfboard instead of a snowboard. You're not going to spend $500 on a down parka. You're not going to run for the Denver City Council here. You're not going to enroll your kids in this schools here. All your business, except for this present assignment, all the rest of your business is now in Hawaii. So that's how it might look if your home moved to Hawaii. But how does that affect your lifestyle here if your home has moved to heaven? Probably the two biggest areas where you're going to see a difference in the way that you live, the way you interact, if your home is in heaven instead of here, is the area of selfishness and the area of suffering. When you realize that your home is in heaven, you're going to be able to let go of selfishness, and you're going to be able to have joy in the midst of suffering. Those are the two areas. And if you look up the times, I just looked every time I could find where Paul calls people to follow his example, and it seems like that's where he focuses in those two areas. For example, 1 Corinthians 10:32. Go ahead and turn there. 1 Corinthians 10:32. He's talking about not causing people to stumble. So in verse 32, he says, do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Gentiles, all that. He gives the list, and then he says this, even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good. Look at the last verse of that chapter. I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Then look at the next verse. Follow my example. So I'm not seeking my own stuff. I'm just trying to get people saved. Follow my example. If this world were Paul's home, he'd be seeking his own stuff, his own interests. But since he belongs to heaven, his values have shifted there so to where he cares about heavenly agendas and not earthly ones. And so for now, that means getting people saved is way more important than being comfortable here and now. Because he's just a stranger here. The spiritual progress of the saints, people being saved, spiritual growth, the success of the church, the progress of the gospel, all these things are so much more important to Paul now because that's the agenda of heaven. That's your attitude when you realize that your home isn't here, it's there. And so you don't have to fight to get your way anymore. You don't, if your rights are violated, so what? So what? If your temporal desires go unfulfilled, so what? Doesn't matter. This world is the Titanic, right? And so if someone is messing up your stateroom in the Titanic, so what? It's going down anyway. There's a rescue ship that has a whole suite reserved for you. Focus on that. You don't feel like you have to grasp on to anything in this sinking ship. That's one change that'll happen if you see that your citizenship is in heaven. You can learn that from godly examples. That's one category. The other main category where Paul tells people, follow my example, is in 1 Thessalonians 1:6. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 in verse 6. He says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. So you had this severe suffering, but in spite of that, you still had all this joy. Why? Because you followed our example. So that's the other category. If your home is here in this world, then you're not going to be able to have joy in suffering, period. You're just not going to be able to because suffering means you're miserable. Suffering makes you miserable. Good things make you happy, period. And there's no way around that. But if your citizenship is somewhere else and your joy is wrapped up in what's going on there, then you can be happy here even when things here aren't going so great. Do you see that? Imagine a Denver native who is a huge Broncos fan. Okay, he's a big football fan. And so he goes on a business trip overseas. He's like in Ireland or something. And so while he's there, the Irish lose a huge soccer game on the same day that the Broncos win the Super Bowl. So everyone around him is all depressed and he's ecstatic. And they say, how can you be happy on a day like this? How can you be happy when something so horrible happened? We just lost the big game. And he said, well, your team lost. My team won. So I'm happy. That's Paul's attitude. How can you be smiling, Paul, when you're being beaten, when you're being whipped, when things are going so bad? And his answer is, they're not going bad in my hometown, in my home country. Things are always great. There. So those are the two categories where Paul typically will call people to follow his example. And amazingly, those happen to be the two main themes of the book of Philippians, right? He wrote the book of Philippians. So number one, because the Philippians were suffering, and in their suffering, they were starting to bicker and fight and stuff, and they're losing their unity in the church because it was bringing out selfishness and pride. right? So they're suffering, reacting with their selfishness and pride, fighting. And so Paul's writing this letter to try to solve that problem, to try to get back to unity by dealing with their selfishness problem and dealing with the suffering, their inability to have joy in suffering. And so he again says, follow my example, because I can show you how to deal with that. In all of chapter 1, he's showing them how he dealt with suffering, right? And how he had joy in suffering. And all in chapter 2, it's all these examples of him and Epaphroditus and Timothy and Jesus not being selfish, right? So we have a different home, and that's how it'll impact us if we understand that we have a different home. And not only do we have a different home, that's the present reality, different home. And because of that, from that home is coming our future hope. We have a different hope. Verse 20, our citizenship is not in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there. So our hope is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like we just got done singing. Your hopes are things that keep you motivated, keep you moving through life. That's what hope is, right? It's just what things you're looking forward to. And the things that the citizens of this world look forward to, the things that keep them motivated, keep them going in life, are things that are all tied to this temporary world. So they live for the weekend, or their next vacation, or their next phase in life, or their main hope is that, you know, they'll get married someday, or they'll have kids, or they'll fulfill some dream or some aspiration, or something will come together. They'll be finally fulfilled. That's their hope. That's what keeps them going. That's what they're looking forward to. Our hope's not that. Our hope is on the day that Jesus will return. That's our hope. Peter says, set your hope fully on the day of Christ. The Christian life is a life of eager anticipation and expectation of that event. We are encouraged, we are motivated, we are energized, not mainly by temporal things in this life, but by the day that Jesus Christ will return. That's what keeps us going. Now, I have to confess, and as I said in my prayer, this is one of the most convicting areas of the Christian life for me. I struggle with this so much. I get so comfortable in this life that I go long stretches without even thinking about the second coming. And so when I read these passages like this, it's convicting to me. When I read how a Christian is someone who's just eagerly waiting for that day, Romans 8:23, we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, or 1 Corinthians 1:7, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed, or Galatians 5, but by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. Or in Hebrews 9:28, so Christ will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are eagerly waiting for him. 2 Timothy 4:8, there is now in store for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but for all of those who have longed for his appearing. It just sounds like this is the definition of a Christian, somebody who longs for the second coming. And I read verses like that, and I think, man, is that me? Is that me? Could I really describe my life as a life of eager longing for the second coming? Am I even thinking about that most of the time? What does it look like in practical terms to live that way? Does it mean, well, I'm miserable in this life and I just can't wait for it to end? You know, I'm just sick and tired of all this stuff and I just want it to be over? No, I don't think that's what it means. Sometimes I talk to people and they're suffering. They're like, when is he going to come back? You know, do they just want their suffering to be over. But Paul's got a whole section in the next chapter in Philippians 4 about contentment, right? Contentment, whatever the circumstances. He says, I know how to be content. I've learned the secret. And the whole book of Philippians is about joy, right? Joy here and now. So we're not supposed to have an attitude that says, I can't stand this life. Can't wait till Jesus comes and it'll all be over. That's not supposed to be the Christian attitude. We are to be happy, we are to be full of joy and full of contentment here and now in this life. So we're to enjoy this life. Book of Ecclesiastes, enjoy this life. But if that's the case, how can you be happy with this life and still be longing for something else? The answer, I think, has to do with, I'm still wrestling through this in my life, but I think the answer has something to do with why you're happy in this life. Back in chapter 1, Paul was wrestling with the question of whether he should just die and go be with Jesus or stay here in this world. And he says, man, I'm torn. I don't even know which one I'd rather have. But he ends up deciding, I'd rather stay here. Why? Because he's so comfortable in this life? No, he was in prison when he said that. He wasn't comfortable. Is this life better than being with Jesus? No. So why would he rather be here? Well, remember what he said in verse 23? Just go back to Philippians 1:23. He says, I desire to depart, be with Christ, which is better by far. That's way better. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. Why? He's saying, if staying here is more beneficial for you, so I want to stay for your progress and for your joy. Progress towards what? What kind of progress? Back up to verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9. He says, this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. And then verse 10, so that you may be pure and blameless until when? The day of Christ, see? The reason Paul was so happy in this life, the reason he wanted to stay here, was because he had an opportunity to help the Philippian church get ready for that day. It's not because he lost sight of the end and he's like became engrossed in the world and says, I just like it here. I don't care about the second. No, he says, I'm here in this world for two reasons, to get myself ready for that day and to get help you ready for that day. You're here in this world for two reasons, to get yourself ready for that day and to help get me ready for that day. That's why we're here. It's what we're doing. So you can be happy, you can be content in this life because we have opportunities in this life to help people get ready for the second coming. The Christian life is a life in which everything you do is shaped by anticipation of the coming of Christ. When the things in this world are useful for that, then we use them. When they aren't, we let them go. We use the world, we love God. That's a good distinction to keep in mind. Use the world, love God. That's the Christian life. But if we don't follow godly examples so we can get the hang of that, what's going to happen is we'll end up like these people in verses 18 and 19 who became engrossed in this world. They used God and loved the world. Instead of loving God and using the world, they loved the world, and they used God to get the stuff that they wanted in this world. And that's the danger that Paul's warning us about here, not only here, but other places in Scripture. For example, 1 Corinthians 7. Very interesting passage in 1 Corinthians 7 where he's talking about marriage, and he says in verse 29, what I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as though they did not. Those who mourn as if they did not mourn. Those who are happy as if they were not being happy. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of this world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. Difficult passage on many areas, but I think the gist of it is that last part. We need to involve ourselves with the things of this world in a way that we don't become engrossed in this world. We use that stuff, but we don't become engrossed in it. When you handle earthly things, you handle them for eternal purposes. Go ahead and do that, but don't let them come anywhere near your heart. Use all the wonderful things in this world, but don't let them anywhere near your heart. Don't let your money get anywhere near your heart. And he says that right at the beginning, he says that the time is short. Right before he says all that in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, it's because the time is short. When you realize how temporary and short this life is, your attitude towards the stuff in this world will change. And that's illustrated by people who become reminded of the shortness of life. I had a friend a while back who was about 50. I think he was in his 40s, maybe 50. And just seemed healthy as a horse, perfectly healthy. He went to the doctor one day, he kind of blacked out, went to the doctor, and the guy says, doctor said, you got a grapefruit-sized tumor in your brain, you've got 2 weeks. He stood up in church, just seemed perfectly healthy. He says, you can't tell by looking at me, but 2 weeks from now, I'm going to be in the ground. was amazing to walk with him during those 2 weeks. And he did. He died after a couple of weeks. It's amazing to see how his priorities changed. His attitude towards his possessions probably what changed the most. They were just, I mean, a whole new perspective on everything. Everything he did was focused on preparing to meet the Lord. One person that I read compared this principle to, he says, it's kind of like living the Christian life, like looking for the second coming. It's kind of like a comedian telling a joke. And what he meant by that was, when you tell a joke, you're the only one who knows the punchline coming up, right? But that punchline that's coming up shapes the way that you tell the joke, right? Every single thing you say in the joke is pointing towards that. It's building up to that, if you know how to tell a joke. Some people don't put in extraneous stuff, and that ruins a joke. But if you say it right, then everything you say in the joke is leading up to that. That's kind of the way the Christian life is. We have a lot of things here and now in our possession. We're dealing with temporal stuff. We're dealing with money. We got cars. We got houses. We got computers. We got careers and family. And all our dealings with those things, they're all handled the way that they're handled, are handled that way because of the final punchline that's coming up. That's shaping everything. It's all building towards that. You do the things you do with the stuff you have in this life for the sake of bringing about the best possible eternal results, even if that means the temporal results aren't that great. And that's what throws people off. See, that's what the world looks at our lifestyle, and they're like, what? What? Why are you making that decision? That doesn't make any sense. Doesn't make any sense to them because we make decisions that aren't the best decisions for this life. You make decisions that seem crazy in this life. Like Acts 21, when Paul, remember, he's going to go down to Jerusalem, and they said, well, you know for sure that you go down there, you're going to get arrested, you're going to be incarcerated, and it's not going to go well for you if you go there. And he says, okay, I'm going there. And they're just perplexed, like, why? Why would you go there? And Paul's just as perplexed, and he's like, why wouldn't I? I got an opportunity to preach the gospel down there. And they're both perplexed because he's got his mind in a citizenship in heaven on the day of Christ. When the whole punchline that everything in your life is moving towards is the second coming, that's going to make you make decisions that a lot of times make no sense from a temporal point of view, but they make perfect sense when you understand the punchline. Like Dave and Carolyn just giving up their profitable business and their comfortable life here in the United States and just say, well, we're going over to Russia. We're going over to Turkey. What? Pull your kids out of school? They're doing so well. Say goodbye to all your friends. Sell all your tools, all your stuff. Yeah. That doesn't make any sense. It does if you're looking at the punchline. So we love God, use the world. Are we just miserable in this life? No. No, we thoroughly enjoy God's temporal gifts. But those things, those temporal gifts, are not the determining factor in our decision making. They're not the controlling issue in our emotions or the direction of our lives. We use them for what they're good for, and that's all. Right? So you use a paper towel for what it's good for, then you're done with it. No further attachment. That's the way the Christian life, the Christian sees the stuff in this world. You use it for what it's good for. And that's all. Well, what is it good for? What is all the stuff in this world good for? Well, basically, helping you love God more and helping you carry out God's eternal purposes by getting people ready for the day of Christ. That's what they're good for. Use them for that. That's the extent of your attachment. No further attachment. A lot of you knew my dad, who died a couple years ago. My dad, he loved life. He just loved the stuff in this world. He loved hunting and fishing and travel. And he loved motorcycling when he was younger, whitewater rafting, golfing, ping pong. He just liked all kinds of stuff. He really got into all kinds of things he just thoroughly enjoyed. But when he got cancer, and that cancer came, just ravaged his body so that he couldn't do any of that stuff, did we all look at him and say, ah, it's too bad. He just lost everything he was living for. No. Not at all. We were actually happy for him because he was right on the precipice of finally gaining everything he'd lived his whole life for. He hadn't lost anything. All that other stuff, that was like the magazine in the waiting room. You know, you enjoy looking through it. But as soon as they call your name, you toss it aside and you're off to something. You don't give it another thought. Why? Because you're not there for the magazine. You're there for something way more important. So let's follow Paul's example and keep our eyes on the prize. Enjoy, go ahead and enjoy the magazine while you're here, but don't forget why you're here. It's not for the magazine. Don't get engrossed in that. Keep the end in sight. Paul talked about the day of Christ constantly. I can give you so many examples. All just in Philippians, it's just over and over he brings it up. He didn't miss his appointment because he was engrossed in the magazine of this world. The second coming was just always on his mind. And I think that comes from knowing Christ personally. And I'm just a baby when it comes to just understanding all this. I'm just a baby, but I think getting excited about the day of Christ is not so much about the day as it is about the Christ. The more I enjoy fellowship with Christ in this life, the more I'm going to long for more of that, to see him face to face. So my longing for his return is not just a longing for this broken world to be fixed. It's a longing for the one who will fix it, the way he'll fix it. You see that? Everybody longs for trouble to be over. But not everybody longs for this Savior to come and fix it his way. Luke 12:35 says, "Be dressed and ready." Jesus said this. He said, "Be dressed and ready for service and keep your lamps burning like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good." Mark it. "It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he returns. I tell you the truth. He will dress himself to serve and will have them recline at the table and will come and wait. He will wait on them." There are two different ways to be interested in the end times. A lot of people are interested in end times. Some people are on the calendar committee and some people are on the welcoming committee. Right? You ever met people on the calendar committee? Remember when the Magi came to find the Messiah who had been born and they didn't know where to go, so they come to Jerusalem and they talk to the Bible experts and they ask the Bible experts, "Where's the Messiah supposed to be born?" And they're just like, "Oh, that's easy. Bethlehem." They had the answer. They knew the answer. Great piece of information in their brains. But then when the Magi go down to Bethlehem, those Bible experts don't even go. They were on the calendar committee. They weren't on the welcoming committee. There's so many books out there about the end times. I've got them on my shelf and in my office, written by calendar committee types. I mean, my library's loaded with them. I don't need any more books about the timing or the controversy of the second coming. What I need is a book that's going to show me how to live my life in such a way that my daily activity is driven all the time by my anticipation of that day. That's what I need. I need someone to write that book. I need someone to teach me how to live with that right in the foreground of my thinking instead of being so far in the background all the time. I need a godly man, a godly woman who can show me by example how to be insulted or hurt by a family member or have my car break down in the rain when I'm in a hurry and have an emotional response to that that rises up out of the soil of my thoughts of the second coming. That's what I need. I need godly examples to show me how to live that way, because if I don't live that way, the natural tendency of the fallen part of me is going to be to attach to this world, to get engrossed in this world, to call the shots in the way that I live my life, like the people in verses 18 and 19. So we're longing to see a person. We're not longing mainly for a day, but a person. But let me also add this. Let's not over-spiritualize that so that we get to where we don't even care about the rest of the attendant circumstances of seeing this person and all the reward and the wonderful things that are going to happen on that day. It might sound spiritual to you at first to say, "Oh, I don't care about any of that stuff. Just Jesus, you know. I don't need any reward. I don't care about heaven or anything. Just Jesus. Just give me Jesus and nothing else." That is not a biblical attitude. It's really not. Scripture teaches us to not only long to see Christ, but to also long for all of the rewards and the blessings and the wonders that go along with seeing Christ. Because that's part of it. See, If my wife is gone, and I truly miss her, and I long for her, she's been gone a long time, and I'm longing to see her, I'm longing to see not only her, but all that goes along with being with her, all of it, right? I want to see her face, yes, but I also want to hear her voice and feel her touch and have her companionship and receive all the gestures of her love that she has and be with her, all the stuff that goes along with being with her. If she asks me, Daryl, do you look forward to all that stuff? And I was like, no, I only look forward to seeing your face, nothing else about you, just that. That's not going to honor her. What will honor her is if I love not only her, but everything about her and all the delights that come from being with her. That's all part of it. And that's how we should be with Christ. We not only long to see him, but we long for everything he's promised. That's why he promised it. He wants us to long for that stuff. Because when you get excited about something that Christ has promised, that's proof that you trust him, right? And in this case, the attendant circumstance, the other thing that we're excited about is specifically the resurrection. He doesn't talk so much here about just seeing his face. He talks about being raised. So verse 21, Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will become like his glorious body. Right now, we have lowly bodies. Any argument there? Okay. So literally, it's the body of our lowliness or the body of our humiliation. We're in a lowly condition, and our bodies reflect that. Our bodies are weak, aging, corruptible, perishable, temporary. They get diseased, cancerous, arthritic. Something goes wrong with your hormones, all of a sudden you're depressed for no reason. You got physical impulses that push you towards sin. You've got a body that is, you see someone who's attractive, and all of a sudden your body forgets that you're married to someone else, and your brain forgets to pray for someone you said you were going to pray for, and our bodies, they're just not helping. This phrase, the body of your lowliness, it refers to more than just the physical part of us. It's more than just arthritis. It's, yes, my eyes are going bad, your hearing going bad, I got all this stuff, I got bad knees, but it's more than just that. We're in a lowly condition through and through, body, soul, and spirit. Lowly condition, fallen condition. Body, mind, will, emotions, desires, values, my whole being is fallen. And that lowliness is manifested in and enclosed by our physical bodies. It's embodied by our bodies. Our physical bodies really are the embodiment of our fallenness, all of our fallenness. And so we long for the day when we get new bodies, because we get new self, right? 1 Corinthians 15 talks a lot about this. In chapter 15, verse 42 of 1 Corinthians, it says, so will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown, that's your current body, is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. Right now, my physical condition is declining, right? Recently, I told you I got hearing aids. These hearing aids, they sit on top of my ears, and then they go in, and on top of those, I set my glasses. Because without these glasses, I can't even see who you are from here. So I've got these on top of there. And then I've got, on top of all that, I have naturally such a weak voice that even in a room, small room this size, I need amplified hearing. So I got this earpiece microphone on top of all of that. Honestly, I'm running out of room on the top of my ears for all the help, the assistance that I need just to interact with the world. My new body won't be like that. My new body won't fall asleep while I'm trying to study the things of and learn about Christ. My new back won't get so sore that I can't concentrate on what I'm reading. There are athletes who can perform just astonishing feats of strength in even with this weak body. Even that, Paul says, is classified as weakness compared to what the new body is going to be capable of, the resurrection body for believers. Our current bodies experience pain, don't they? In fact, sometimes it almost seems like they're designed for that. Spurgeon said, "Does it not sometimes appear to the children of sickness as if this body were fashioned with a view to suffering, as if all its nerves, sinews, veins, pulses, vessels, and valves were parts of a curious instrument upon which every note of the entire gamut of pain might be produced?" I mean, it just seems like, man, there's so many different ways to hurt. Our new bodies won't be like that. No pain ever again. And best of all, my new body will be a spiritual body. A physical, tangible, flesh and bone body suited for spiritual things. That's what that means. When I come here to worship God with all of you, and I'm sitting there in the chair, and we're singing, and I stand up, and I'm standing there for a little while, and the next thing you know, I've got shooting pain in my back because I'm standing, and I'm trying to worship God, but I got shooting pain in my back. That doesn't help. That doesn't help me focus on God. It's a distraction. I get caught up in the awe of God, and I lift my hands to heaven, and I'm lifting my hands, and pretty soon my arms are actually kind of tired. And I'm just like, you know, and that doesn't help. When I'm trying to praise God and all of a sudden my arms are tired and I have to decide about bringing perspective, it doesn't help. Impulses towards sin don't help. Ungodly cravings don't help. The inability to focus my mind during prayer. So we come to our corporate prayer and everybody's praying these wonderful prayers and I'm thinking about who knows what. That doesn't help. My body's supposed to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, but so often it becomes a den of thieves, right? It gets corrupted and defiled, and parts of my body get offered to sin as instruments of wickedness. And Jesus asked his disciples his worst night of his life. He said, "Would you just pray with me for 1 hour?" And they were willing. Their spirits were willing, but their flesh was weak. And what happened? They fell asleep. They couldn't do it. These fallen bodies are not very well suited to eternal things and spiritual things. And so we long for the day when we receive spiritual bodies. The bodies that are suited, perfectly suited for spiritual things. And how is that going to happen? Verse 21, Jesus Christ, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies. When Jesus returns, he will bring, it says he's going to bring everything under his control. So literally it says he'll make everything subject to him. So right now, there's such a thing as disobedience to Christ, right? That exists. The day is coming, there will be no such thing as that. There will be no such thing as disobedience to Christ. Someday he's going to put an end to all traces of rebellion against his immediate will. And that includes not only people and angels, but the creation itself. It's going to be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Everything in the new heavens and the new earth will conform to his perfect goodness. The parts of the creation that went haywire in the fall and the curse in Genesis 3 will no longer be allowed to go haywire. Mosquitoes will not bite you. They will not buzz in your face. I'm guessing they will not even be allowed to exist anymore. You will no longer get weeds in your garden. There will be no thorns, no thistles. It's not going to be 120 degrees in Arizona. Christ is going to arrive, and he is going to unleash power the likes of which has never, literally never been seen before, even when the universe was created. He's going to unleash that power. He's going to make everything beautiful. Everything. No deformity, no ugliness. He's going to make everything beautiful. He's going to make everything useful, forcing every atomic particle, every cluster of galaxies, everything in between, every single thing, he's going to force it to fulfill its intended purpose perfectly. He's going to make everything beautiful. He's going to make everything useful. He's going to make everything perfect. No more sin, no more evil of any kind. He's going to make everything thrive. No more sickness, no decline, no suffering, no death. He's going to make every atom, every person, every heart, every angel, every mind, everything is going to be in full subjection to the purposes of his immediate will and desire. He's capable of doing that, and he's capable of doing that in an instant. Blink of an eye, no problem. Piece of cake. He's not even going to break a sweat. It's not even going to be hard for him. And that's the part that Paul's emphasizing here in this verse, is the power involved in verse 21. He's talking, see that? That's the focus, the power. It's very important for us to understand the power of God, to have a grip on that. If you don't understand his power, here's what's going to happen. You're going to start doubting. First, you're going to start doubting the supernatural. You're going to read the Bible. You're going to read about miracles, and he's stilling the storm and whatever, and you just start doubting. And what happens next? You start doubting the promise of the resurrection. You start doubting Jesus' resurrection. And that's how people become liberals, theological liberals. That's exactly what happened to the liberals in Jesus' day back when he was walking this earth. The Sadducees, they were the theological liberals of the day. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in miracles. They were like, you know, the liberals today. And so when they came to Jesus, they came once with this mocking question about the resurrection. And like, suppose somebody gets married seven times. Who's their husband in heaven and all that? And Jesus said, verse 29 of Matthew 22, he says, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. That's why you're so messed up. You don't know the power of God. That's why you can't conceive of how resurrection could work out. You don't know the power of God." People say, "Well, how could God raise you? You know, somebody's body got blown up in an explosion, and how is God going to find all the particles?" And you know, they don't know the power of God, and so they're in error. Ephesians 1:18, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you and the riches of his glorious inheritance in saints and his incomparably great power for those of us who believe." He says, "I'm praying that you can get it, that you can just understand something of the magnitude of the power. That power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him a head over everything in the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Paul says power, and then all of that comes out. Because like, he's like, "You got to get it. You got to get it. This is what I'm talking about. This kind of power." One day there is going to be a loud trumpet blast, and he's going to appear in the sky with power and great glory, and every eye will see him, and it will be, he's going to be marveled at by the saints. And he will destroy Satan and demons, and he will destroy this world with fire, and he's going to judge the wicked and create a new heavens and a new earth by his awesome power and his mighty hand, and he's going to do that all without breaking a sweat. And all the forces of Satan, all of the demons, and all the human beings, everybody in existence, we could combine forces and try to resist that on that day, and it would still be accomplished. It wouldn't even delay one microsecond the accomplishment of it if Jesus didn't want it to. The power that Jesus Christ is going to unleash at that time is beyond imagination, it's beyond comprehension. But that is not the point that Paul's getting at here. He refers to that power. But his point here isn't just that the power will be there. The point here is that Jesus Christ is going to come, and he is going to let loose all that power on you. The thing that Jesus Christ is going to do to your body on that day will require that much power. That's how glorious this thing is going to be. That's going to happen to your body. And again, it goes beyond just the physical body. Paul uses the resurrection of the body in this Philippians 3 section to describe, kind of as shorthand, to describe all of the blessings that come with the final blessings of salvation. He just wraps them all up in the resurrection. It's just all going to be there. It's not uncommon for Paul to use the word body to refer to the whole person, including the spiritual part of you. You see that multiple places. Romans 12:1, he says, "Therefore I urge you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Obviously that involves your heart. Romans 8:23, "We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption, our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." That's all of us, not just the bones and skin. So when Paul talks about the transformation of our bodies here, he's including the glorification of your entire being. I love this quotation by Murray Harris. He says this: "Once he experiences a resurrection transformation, man will know perennial rejuvenation, since he will have a perfect vehicle for God's deathless spirit, a body that is invariably responsive to his transformed personality." I just love that. I'm going to read that again. Once he experiences a resurrection transformation, man will know perennial rejuvenation, since he will have a perfect vehicle for God's deathless spirit, a body that is invariably responsive to his transformed personality. Where can we find examples of people who live this way? I'll tell you one place. A bunch of them are described in Hebrews 11. A whole bunch of them. And he describes their lives in Hebrews 11. Then he says this in Hebrews 11, 13. I'll close with this. These all died in faith without receiving the things promised, but they saw them in the distance and welcomed them and acknowledged that they were strangers and foreigners on the earth. For those who speak in such a way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. In fact, if they had been thinking the land that they had left, they would not have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they aspire to a better land, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you for these great and precious promises. Thank you for what you have in store for us, and thank you for giving us these examples of this great saints, not only in Hebrews 11, throughout history, but in this church. Oh, Lord, show us, teach us how to be on the lookout for people who know how to live this way, so that we can live as people who are citizens of another place and who have a different hope. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Got about 10 minutes left. Get my assistants on here, and we have some time for questions. Okay, go ahead. Okay, yeah, so the question is there such a thing as a ruined life, and if so, what is that? I would say it's a life that ends in destruction. So a person can do some things that lead to ruin, and that is basically consequences of sin, and we experience ruin to some degree. We'd experience ruin in varying levels. So my life is a little bit ruined when I sin and I have some consequence that brings some ruin into my life. And then through the forgiveness, confession and repentance and forgiveness, there can be restoration so that the years that the locusts have eaten can be restored and all that, and that can be reversed. So that's the tension in this life. Ultimate ruin is when your life ends in destruction. And you end up at the end of your life not knowing Christ. And so I would say, as long as you're still breathing, you can't say your life is completely ruined. You can say, I've invited ruin into my life, and I need to seek redemption from that. But no matter how much ruin that you've invited into your life, or no matter how much ruin has come into your life from other sources, none of it's beyond redemption. None of it's beyond being restored by Christ. Okay, can other people ruin your life? No, nobody can. If you don't voluntarily do the things that would lead to eternal destruction, then nobody can put that on you. So, yeah, just ask the question, was Jesus Christ's life ruined? Was it ruined? I mean, by earthly standards, it certainly was. I mean, he got to preaching a message that got him crucified in his mid-30s with the crowd screaming for his death, his reputation completely shot, his legacy ruined, never got married, life of man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, and ends with a horrible fate, dies as a criminal. I'd say most people in the world say, yeah, that's a ruined life, totally ruined, because of the path he chose. Turns out it was the best life ever lived, right? And so by worldly standards, yeah, somebody else can ruin your life. But if you're a Christian, nobody can ruin your life, because the only thing that can ruin your life is sin, right? Your own sin, and rejecting God, going another way. And you don't have to do that. Nobody could make you do that. Okay, so should we just have a goal of nobody on the calendar committee, everybody on the welcome committee? Don't even worry about the calendar. I would say whatever the Bible says is worth studying, and so I want to be on the welcoming committee. I want to study calendar only in as much as it will help me be on the welcoming committee. So I don't want to ignore anything in the Bible. If the Bible says something, this will happen first, then this happened, then I want to understand what that means, because it's in the Bible for a good reason, right? And so I don't want to disparage that. But if you read all the calendar stuff in the Bible about end times, what does it always say? It'll say, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. Peter says, it's going to be destroyed with fire, and elements will burn up, and then people are just like, well, what is that? Is that atomic explosion? Is that whatever? And then he says, therefore, how shall we therefore live? You know, and that's the bottom line. And the calendar people are just, they just go down, and then they just don't see that last verse, you know, and that's the whole point. So, you know, or the rapture in 1 Thessalonians, and then rapture is going to be this, that, but first this, then that, no, secret, no, and then there's argue, and what's Paul's whole point? He's like, therefore, encourage each other with these words. And you look at the rapture debate and say, is that encouraging each other? I don't know if that's encouraging each other. And so I think when I talk about the calendar committee, I'm not saying people who study what the Bible says about timing or order of events. When I say calendar committee, I'm talking about people who miss the point of the order of events and the stuff that's revealed.
You have to get done. And insert everything you talked about in that week.
Yeah, man, that's so hard. The question is, if you've got a super busy week and it just engulfs your thinking, and how do you live this way when you have responsibilities that you have to take care of? You can't just sit around and read the Bible all day and then not go to work and not fulfill your responsibilities, not show up at rehearsal, not, you know, you got to think this stuff through. You got to plan. You got to take care of stuff. You got to clean up the mess in your house. You know, you got to do whatever. So how is it possible? I mean, I'm, like I said, I'm just a baby when it comes to learning this, and it's tough. But I think for me, it comes when I start to understand more and more, why am I doing all this busyness? Why involve myself with music? There's only one reason. It's to prepare myself for, it's to help prepare me for that day and to help prepare others for that day. And if I don't understand, how does my doing music accomplish that? If I don't understand that connection, I need to find out. I need to study Ecclesiastes. I need to figure out what the Bible says. I need to, how can I enjoy the stuff in this world in a way that makes me love Christ more and long to see him more? And if I don't have those connections, if I go out to eat today, instead of going home and having a piece of chicken or something that's in the refrigerator, I go to a restaurant, I spend a bunch of money on tasty food. How does that help me prepare? I think I understand how that helps me prepare and how to love Jesus, but I can easily miss it. I can easily get so distracted that I don't think that through. And so I get done with the meal, I spend all the money, and it hasn't helped me love God more. Wasted money, wasted meal. So I'm just constantly trying to learn to draw those connections between all the stuff that I do and why I do them. Yeah. I think that's why I keep referring back to Ecclesiastes, because that's where I learned the most about that. I would recommend just go through that whole sermon series on Ecclesiastes, or study the book, you know, and just go through and learn, why do we engage in temporal, earthly stuff, and what are those connections? And have those, why do we do recreation? How does recreation help me prepare for that day? I think there's a purpose for it. But you know, that's the short answer. About re-preaching the whole book of Ecclesiastes. Yeah. Right. Yeah, that's a great word. You don't leave God in your devotional, or leave God at church. And you wherever you go, you're walking, keeping in step with the Spirit, right? And that's what'll help. And so, if you're walking through the day, then you have that mentality, then you're reminded of these things all through the day. So my thought about morning prayer time, morning devotions, is there's two different ways to think about your morning devotions. Some people think of that like taking your vitamins, right? You get up in the morning, you take your vitamins, somehow it has an effect on your health. You take them, you're done taking them, right? I don't want to think of my morning devotions like that. I want to think of my morning devotions as starting a fire. So it needs all my attention just to get it going, because that fire has to last me all through the day. And I want it to burn all through the day in my heart. And so I want to build it as big as I can in the morning when I can really focus, because the rest of the day I can't focus 100%. I got to do my job. I got to talk to people. I got to deal with my family. So I can't give it all my attention, so I need to be burning. So that's the way I think of starting out my day.
Train our brains to
The question is there a transition where you go from just kind of being caught up with stuff in this world to really learning how to live with heaven as your focus? I definitely think so. I think it's the whole Christian life. That's sanctification. I think the more progress we make like that, the more we live like Christ, which is a lifelong pursuit, right? So, yeah, this is a struggle. It's a battle that we fight every day. It's there's a constant pressure to become distracted by this world, become engrossed in this world. Because let's face it, we have to do stuff in this world, right? We got to take care. We got to pay the bills. We got to get the broken thing on our car fixed. We got to do all this stuff, and we have responsibilities. We got to show up places on time. You know, we got to think about temporal stuff, and so it can become very difficult to do this. And it's a constant struggle to learn to draw the lines. When I'm sitting down, I'm going out to eat after church to a restaurant instead of just going home and having a couple pieces of bread or something. And why? Why am I going to spend a bunch of money and time at a restaurant to have this tasty food? What? How does that help me get ready for the day of Christ? How does that help me love God more? If you can connect those dots, great. Go ahead and go out to eat and enjoy it. If you can't, we need to figure that out. If there's anything in your life where you say, I don't know why I do this. I don't know why a Christian goes on vacation, biblically. How does that help me get ready for the day of Christ? You can't answer that question. Before your next vacation, you need to find out. You need to study the book of Ecclesiastes, figure it out, make those connections, and learn. And this is just a constant to where you get like Paul, who says, if we eat or drink, it's for the glory of God. You know, everything, every single thing in our lives. Where's the Bible?
Yeah.
Okay, so when it comes to tangible earthly stuff and then spiritual general things, where does the Bible fit? I'd say it's an insightful question, because the Bible can be anywhere on that continuum. The Bible can be all the way over here. There are secular people, there are unbelievers who devote their lives to be Bible scholars. And all they do is study the Bible, and it's 100% earthly. They just want an education. And it's not, their heart is dead as doornail. And then there's, obviously the goal would be for the scriptures, the truth of scripture, to be all the way over on the other extreme, whereas it's completely our heavenly citizenship. We're listening to our Savior who's coming from heaven. Okay, yeah, so what about when we talk about looking forward to the second coming? This whole sermon, all I talked about was the day of Christ, second coming, future. Yet there's all these people who already died and went to heaven, right, for these last thousands of years. So where are those people now, and what's their situation? Their situation is all the people who have died in Christ, who are believers, of course, people who have died without Christ are in place of punishment, but the people who have died in Christ and who are believers are in heaven eagerly anticipating the second coming. So they're in paradise with Christ right now, but they can't wait for the resurrection. Resurrection is going to be even better than where they are right now. And so, because then they'll have their new bodies. So they're a person. So their soul is in heaven. Do they have any kind of a body in heaven? Did God give them some kind of temporary body or something? We don't know. It doesn't sound like it. It sounds like you're just there and you don't even have a body. But we can't say for sure. We don't understand. All we know is Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. So same day you die, you go to heaven with Jesus in paradise. But our final eternal existence isn't going to be in heaven. It's going to be on the new heavens, new earth, right? Which will also be heaven, because Jesus will be there, right? So, yeah. So right now they're in heaven. They're in a place that's not a physical place. Yeah. So.